Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Glad to have you listening today because it is our favorite day of the month. It's the day when we got Professor Mark Muska and Professor Brad Sickler in studio for our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And I always used to say it was one of our favorite days, but Brad has reminded me that, no, it really is our favorite, Ted.
So. This is it, yeah.
I've reminded you of that.
Sure, that's right.
Yes. I'll remind you. I'll tell you what your favorite
sure.
is.
Sure, yeah.
And I think of that old commercial, you've got questions, we've got answers.
Here we are, right? And they don't even promise that. But you guys will talk about issues, though, if we bring them up.
So. The answers might be to different questions than what we get asked,
okay,
if that's okay.
Well, we do have some questions that have come in via email, and so we're going to start with those. But let me just remind you that Ask the Professor, it's open phones the third Thursday of each month. And so we open up the phones, we open up our Bibles, and we're going to learn and grow together and talk about issues of faith and doctrine and, you know, theology, the church, and anything that you might be thinking about. It might be a question that has come up in your Bible study, small group. Maybe it's something your pastor said, or maybe more likely something your kids or a coworker asked you about and you didn't have an answer. So you're welcome to join with us, and the phone lines are open. You can call now at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. That's the phone number. There's also a way you can connect with us online. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, you'll see a little tab there that says Ask the Professor, and you can just click that and submit your email question. It comes right into the studio, and we'll get it in the list and start talking about it. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, and Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the university, and we're grateful to have the guys in as always. So a couple of things that have come in and maybe spill over from last time as you call and kind of get in the queue at 877-93-FAITH. Tim had sent in a note. He says, can you tell me what it means to be reconciled to God? So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Can you tell me what it means to be reconciled to God?
Yeah, reconciliation, this is a term that isn't just a stained glass term that you only hear in church. We hear this a lot of time when people are on the outs with a relative or a friend, and they need to reconcile their relationship. Yeah. I think the best synonym I've come up with reconciliation is the idea of peacemaking, where things are at odds. There's animosity. There's enemies. And to be reconciled means that's been canceled. That's been dealt with so that now enemies can be friends. And so to be reconciled to God means that we now are the friend of God along with the child of God. We no longer have this sin, this rebellion against God standing in the way between us and God. So now that we can come to know him and be his friend, and he can be our friend.
I was thinking, I guess it's in Ephesians 2, right, about the barriers have come down. Jesus mm-hmm. himself is our peace. That's a good visual, isn't it?
It's really the core of the gospel message, that we as human beings are in great need because of our innate rebellion against God. We don't have to try to do that. We have to try not to do that because it is our nature. Anybody who's had children can see this very early on with young children, that you don't have to teach them to do the wrong thing. You have to teach them to do the right thing. So we have an enormous problem between us and God. We are, in fact, called the enemies of God because of that rebellion against him, that sin that is part of everybody in the human race, me and Brad and you, everybody. It covers the whole race. So now to be reconciled, that's made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took the penalty of our sin on himself through his sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for that sin. He does, so now there can be peace between us and God.
I think that's exactly how I would put it too. The idea is to make peace between enemies. And Paul uses this a lot really as the heart of what he's calling people to. I mean, this is Paul's gospel proclamation, be reconciled to God. And in Romans 5, he lays this out too. He talks about reconciliation in several different passages. But Romans 5, he says, we have been justified by his blood, that is Jesus' blood. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So he's directly contrasting there our previous position when we were outside of Christ and not reconciled to God. We did not have peace with God. We were God's enemies by our own doing, by our own rebellion. And so to be reconciled is to make peace between enemies.
And this is really something that is quite common to humanity, to have that sense of guilt and alienation from God. We just got done getting all excited about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And this was one of the driving forces with Martin Luther, is he felt like he was never at peace with God. God was this angry God looking at him from heaven, shaking his head, and no matter how much good that Luther tried to do, he always carried that sense of guilt and alienation from God until the gospel became alive to him as he read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians.
And it's important for us to understand when we proclaim the gospel, part of the prologue needs to be, you are not right now reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. Right now there is tension, there is discord, there you have made God your enemy. And that has to be the prologue to any full proclamation of the gospel, because otherwise the reconciliation promise and the call to reconciliation doesn't make any sense.
Right. And that's not hateful language,
no.
Because we can point out we're all in
exactly.
that situation.
Yeah.
That's nothing special about you.
And God wants to reconcile all things to himself through Christ.
Yep. I was just, as you were reading those verses in Romans, it just so struck me again that, you know, to whom we have now received reconciliation. So this wasn't, I mean, in a peacemaking situation, both sides kind of have to come together, but this is something we're receiving, and God is right while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
And we are not equal parties at the negotiating table.
Yeah. Good word. All right, thank you for that question, Tim. It's open phones today. Your opportunity to ask questions, ask the professor is the name of the program. If you're new to Faith Radio, the third Thursday of the month, we bring in Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska in the studio, and we open up the phone lines to take your Bible questions at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, and the phone lines are open, so looking for your question. Kristen had sent an email question in. By the way, you can do that as well. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page and use the Ask the Professor tab there. So Kristen's question was, she said, I've heard people say that Romans 8:28 is frequently taken out of context, so I'm trying to figure out what it really means. Is there any significance to the phrase all things being repeated in verses 28, 32, and 37?
Mm-hmm.
So she says, if all these things in verse 37, referring to trouble, hardship, etc., means the same thing as all things in verse 28 and 32, then it seems what this passage is saying is that God uses our hardship for good, that he graciously gives us specifically difficult things, but that he has conquered all those things for us. So we don't need to fear them. Am I interpreting that correctly?
We might as well read the verses first.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Romans 8:28, it's a great memory verse for a lot of people. Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then in verse 37, Paul goes on to say, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. My first response to that, Kristen, is you got to be careful to look at the things in the context of those verses, and they are separated by a few verses. And so I think they're related. It's all part of the package of the benefits of what we receive from God. But I don't think it's necessarily referring to the exact same thing with all things in there.
The context of the whole passage starts off with Paul talking about suffering, and I think that's definitely the clue for the verse 28. So in verse 18, he starts saying, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. We're waiting for our adoption as sons, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then he says, and we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. So I think there, the context is pretty clearly indicating that this is about our hardships, our trials. Paul talks about how all creation is groaning and that God is, you know, waiting to restore and that even all these things will be made right. I think that's definitely the context of verse 28. 32, I mean, I think the confusion might be, you know, here he's saying all things again. Is it that he is graciously giving us these groanings and these trials and these difficulties? And I don't think that's the case. I think the context here has changed now to the promises that we're going to get. So the all things here refers to what we're going to get as inheritors of Christ's estate and as joint heirs with him who are called, who will be justified and glorified and so forth.
Why don't you just read verses 29 and 30 there?
Yeah,
because I think they are the all things that Paul's talking about in verse 32.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the all things here is this is what God has in store for you. The all things that the world has in store for you, that's the suffering, the troubles, the persecutions, the heartaches, the groaning of creation while we await our Savior. But here the all things is these rich promises that we have in Christ as God will, again, using Paul's thoughts, reconcile all things to himself.
Yeah. It brings up a very important interpretive principle for people who are trying to understand their Bibles, and that is when you're interpreting a verse, context, context, context. Look at what's around it and make sure that you're not tearing that verse out from the bed, the context that it's been laid in. And this really is a good illustration of it here.
Yeah, and then he does dip back again, though, into this talk about persecution and difficulty because he says, who's going to separate us from the love of God? Is it tribulation or distress? Is it angels or demons? No, we in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So he is then dipping back to that previous talk about struggle.
Yep. I wonder if we maybe just want to touch on, you know, verse 28, which is so familiar, but that, you know, maybe other translations would say God works in all things, NIV, and maybe others are saying that we know that in all things God works, so that it presents kind of a different understanding, doesn't it? If we assume that God works in all things, well, not all things are good things, but in all those things, he is at work.
Yes, he is the sovereign of the universe, and everything that happens is under his jurisdiction. Yeah. And so for us to untangle that is one whopping challenge at times, especially when terrible things happen. But we can at least have the comfort and reassurance to say none of this is out of God's control. None of this is running rampant, and he's wringing his hands going, gee, I wish I could do something about this. That is the great assurance that comes from God being sovereign.
And this is eschatological. The the restoration and the good things that Paul is saying God will bring out of this aren't necessarily here on earth. So we have to keep that in mind, too. Like if I'm having some sort of difficulty, it's not a promise that, you know, very soon in this life God will restore it. Paul is looking to the future, to what we call the eschaton or the end when the kingdom is consummated. So we have to, yeah, we have to be careful and let the scriptural context determine what this promise applies to.
Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska are professors in studio today. Brad's assistant professor of philosophy, Mark's professor of biblical and theological studies. And it is open phones today. It's Ask the Professor. It's your opportunity to get your questions answered. And I'm guessing that there's probably something you've been wondering about. Maybe it's a passage you've been reading or something your kids have been asking about, perhaps. Or, you know, maybe there's a coworker or a friend has challenged you on something and you're just wondering, how do we understand God's plans and purposes there? We're going to deal with one of those big questions coming up in a moment, but there's room for you. The phone lines are open for you to join in with your question today, 877-933-2484. This is when you get to set the agenda for the show. So you have a question, Bible question, talking theology, faith, the church, whatever it might be, 877-933-2484. More coming up. Past the hour, and it's Ask the Professor today here on Connecting Faith. Dr. Mark Muscat, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio with open phones to take your questions on the Bible, faith, the church, doctrine, whatever it might be. And we've got a big question to deal with that came in via email. By the way, you can join in via email as well if you'd like. You go to myfaithradio.com, and then you can click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email tab right there. Ask the Professor tab, and that will get the question right into the studio. Or you can give us a call at 877-933-2484. So we'll jump into this one. This came in from Michael. Actually, it was a question he sent to Bill Arnold in the morning show. And he said,
what's wrong with Bill? Why didn't he answer?
Sure. Well, you know? Bill apparently punted the ball to us. So
coward.
So that's right. Yeah. You have to talk to Bill about that. Mm-hmm. So Michael is watching some old Billy Graham sermons on YouTube, and it just got him to thinking. He says, just been puzzling me of late. He says, what of those who do not hear of Jesus Christ? Will the grace and blood of Jesus cover them if they don't ever hear of Jesus through no fault of their own? And he says, if the answer is yes, then what is the point of evangelizing? He said, in fact, wouldn't evangelizing them be a bad idea? Because then, in that case, if they reject the message, they are damned. They would have been better off not even hearing Jesus. Then the other side is, if the answer is no, and that one must believe in the name of Jesus and trust him alone for salvation, then what are the people of the Old Testament? Surely they followed the laws as given by God, but they knew nothing of Jesus Christ. And I have a very hard time believing that babies who die will not be saved by Jesus' blood. So, wonder if you have some insight on that.
Wow. Which one do we take on first?
Those are big questions, right? I mean, mm-hmm. and questions for centuries.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's talk about what about those who don't hear? How do we understand that according to Scripture?
This has become quite a contentious issue in the church again, as it has been through church history. Just in the last few decades, there's been quite a discussion and or argument going on from various traditions, theological traditions and theologians. And this, it's Michael said it very well there, that what about the person who never hears the gospel, never hears about Jesus Christ? Is there any hope for them, or are they hopelessly lost without that, whether they hear or not? The passage that's really a fulcrum for this comes in Romans 1, right as Paul starts the letter. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul is making a case for the utter sinfulness of everybody. Just what we talked about at the beginning of the program. It doesn't matter if you have the law as a Jew, he says in chapter 2, great, you have the law. Do you keep the law? No. And so you're under God's condemnation because you may have it, but you don't keep it. And what about the person who doesn't have the law or this revelation of God? Paul points out that there is sufficient revelation of God in the world around us that we all know. He doesn't say that we all might know or if we do know it. He says we do know it. I mean, I'll just read a couple of these verses here. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, all humanity, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That also makes a case, by the way, Neil, for the religiosity of human beings. That we don't turn away from this God that we see clearly, Paul says, in nature, and then all become atheists. We exchange that truth for a lie and start to worship created things, idols, and so forth. So that seems to be very straightforward there to make a case to say the person who sees God in nature, which is all of us, and rejects that, we are under God's condemnation. There is no excuse. Professing to be wise, we become fools, and we're under God's condemnation.
Paul addresses this question in a variety of ways, in a variety of passages. And so if you look at Acts 17, where he is addressing the Areopagus in Athens, He's talking to these Greeks, mostly philosophers. And
you would say, by the way, let me just interrupt, and almost all of these Greeks have not heard about Jesus.
Right, yes. So here Paul is taking this message of Christ. When he starts talking about the resurrection, they all make fun of him and so forth. But he's bringing this message, and before he gets to that part about Christ being the judge that God raised from the dead, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So that's an interesting passage. And then in Romans 2, God says, or Paul says, well, God says through Paul, let's see, verse 11, 12, where is that? When Gentiles, it's verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. But here's the problem, and they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And that's where you're talking about the universality of it too. So having the law written on your heart is not sufficient, because what it will show you is that you're a rebel. And when Paul says he overlooked their ignorance, he might have overlooked their specific ignorance of Christ, but he didn't overlook their ignorance of what is right and wrong and what is good and bad. Because otherwise, Paul would be really contradicting himself when he gets to Romans 10, which is just a few pages over, when he says, everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in verse 14, he takes up this question. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So by his teaching, especially, you know, passages like this in Romans 10, but also by his life, Paul is making it clear that it's necessary to come to God through Christ for reconciliation, which we were just talking about earlier. Having the law written on your heart, having an innate sense of right and wrong, doesn't save you. It just points out that you've got a problem. And so everyone who comes to God needs to be reconciled through the means that God makes available, which is through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Let's hold the second part of that, because I think there's always the interest. All right, what about those in the Old Testament? You know, and did they understand? And we can kind of pick up more on that as well. And you know, maybe this conversation already has just sparked a question for you. Just want to give you an opportunity to go to the phone and join in the conversation. It's open phones today. Ask the professor here at Connecting Faith. The phone number is 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or again, if you want to use email, if you go to myfaithradio.com, you can go to the Connecting Faith show page and use the Ask the Professor tab there and submit your question via email, and we'll address it as well. We've got a half hour to go, and you can get queued up with your question. We'll take it here after the break. Again, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy here at the University of Northwestern, and they're in studio today to take your questions today as we talk Bible, faith, church, doctrine, all those things. Open phones at 877-93-FAITH. There's more coming up. Tuned in today for Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio. We're taking your questions at 877-933-2484. We open up the phone lines here third Thursday of each month and just to talk about issues of doctrine, about the scriptures, about faith, the church, and more. And we're reacting to Michael's question about, you know, are those who don't hear Christ, are they How can they be saved? And then he wanted to know about the Old Testament as well. So what about the people in the Old Testament? They didn't know of Jesus.
I think we have pretty clear revelation on this from the scriptures that those who lived in the Old Testament times, they were saved, if we want to use that terminology, they were saved the same way we are saved in New Testament times, and that is by faith in God and believing and depending on the promises that he has made. we have further revelation in the New Testament, and Brad just read some of it, the clearest, in Romans 10 there, about exactly what we must absolutely depend on in order to be saved and to be reconciled to God. In the Old Testament, they believed the promises that God gave them as well, and that a lot of that centered around the law, where they were called to observe the law, to follow the law. And interestingly enough, part of the law is the sacrifices in the Old Testament. So those demonstrated that they couldn't keep the law perfectly. They would stumble and sin, and so there was a provision made. And it's very interesting that they had to believe that those animals that were being offered for them as sacrifices, that their sin debt was being transferred to that animal so that they could be forgiven and be right with God. On several of those offerings in Leviticus, I know people are reading that all the time, but it's in Leviticus, there's a very clear direction that before the animal is killed, the offerer of the animal is to put his or her hand on the head of the animal in a symbolic transference of that guilt to the animal, and then the animal would be killed. So those people, their salvation, we might say, I don't know, Brad, what do you think about this? We might say that their salvation wasn't completed until Christ died on the cross as the only true sacrifice for sin, but they still were saved in those times because they lived by faith in what God promised them.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. I'm thinking of Galatians 3 when Paul is talking about how, and in 2 when he's talking about what it is that justifies us before God, and he makes it clear that it's always been faith. It's faith from first to last. It was faith in the Old Testament, and it's faith now. And he even talks about Abraham, which is, he says this very interesting little thing here in chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And then, of course, it's Abraham's believing God that gets credited to him as righteousness, and that's what triggers his salvation, his reconciliation, his right relationship with God. So that expression there, he preached the gospel to him beforehand through this other, it didn't look like the gospel. He didn't say anything about Jesus Christ. But Paul is making it clear that God has always been working towards the salvation of those who are saved by faith, and ultimately the target of that will be Christ, even if that is yet to be revealed. And Moses talked about, you know, Paul talks about how Moses foresaw and talked about Christ. Well, he didn't know his Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. You know, he didn't have any of those historical bits of information, but God was still working to reveal this gospel. Paul calls it a gospel before what we recognize as the gospel in the New Testament, and that God was proclaiming it even back then.
Yeah, that's really good. And I like what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 11 of Hebrews, where he talks about all these people in the Old Testament that lived by faith. They were saved by faith, if we want to use that language, even though it's not used here. But I love the way he ends the chapter, where he says in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, he says, "And all these people, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So they still had to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they already had attained that salvation through faith.
I like it. It's good. All right, we're going to get to a philosophy question in a moment, but we'll start with something a little lighter first. Anonymous listener was just wondering about when praying, do we pray in Jesus' name, pray to Jesus or to God in Jesus' name? Is one right?
My answer to that is yes.
Okay. All right.
Pray all you can and pray to God. There's an old formula that a lot of people learn in Sunday school, that we are to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think, unfortunately, for some people, that recommendation has solidified to the point of, oh boy, my prayer isn't legitimate if I don't pray to the Father in the Jesus name and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think that's meant to be that stiff and ironclad kind of a formula. Jesus gives us lots of promises, especially in John chapter 14 and 15, about us asking anything in his name, and the Father will do it, that we pray in Jesus' name. So, and that has to be dealt with as well, Neil, because almost everyone I know, when they pray, it's just like at the end, the little parrot thing. You know they're done when they say, "In the name of Jesus, amen." And they're claiming that. We have to interpret that, though. When Jesus says that, it's not some magical words that are going to make the genie in the bottle do what we want him to do and answer our prayers. But when we pray in the name of Jesus, that means we're praying inconsistently with who Jesus is and what he stands for and the truth and the righteousness of his personhood. So Janis Joplin, I'm sorry, her prayer in her song where she said, "Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" You know, that is not consonant with the character and righteousness of God. It is not in Jesus' name. Even though she didn't mention Jesus in the song, it still wasn't going to get answered because it wasn't consistent with who he is.
And I think that is the norm. I think the norm is we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says some other things that indicate we pray to him as well. So he says, anything you ask for in my name, you know, the Father will give you. But then he also says, anything you ask of me will be given to you.
Yep.
So he kind of transfers easily back and forth between praying to him and praying to the Father. When Stephen is being stoned, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Well, that's a prayer, right? The prayer that the Lord Jesus would answer. And so it is perfectly appropriate to pray to Jesus. The norm is to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And when Jesus teaches us how to pray, we address our Father. But praying to Jesus is praying to God. Praying to the Father is praying to the God. Praying to God, praying to the Holy Spirit is praying to God. So any of the three persons are fully God. We can address them all in prayer. But the pattern, the normal pattern, does seem to be addressing the Father in the name of Jesus.
Especially when it comes to specific things that persons in the Trinity are labeled in the Bible as having jurisdiction over, or the things that they do. One of the things I do when I need to come to God and confess sin that may be standing between me and him, I will pray to the Holy Spirit about that, to please show me if there's anything standing between you and me right now, Holy Spirit. And I base that exactly on what Jesus said in John 16:8, where he said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's on his job description. That's what he does. And so I'm going to pray directly to him. Show me anything. Convict me if there's a need for something to be confessed.
Right. Good. All right. Let's take this question from Rachel. How deeply has philosophy ingrained Christianity, and what can Christians do about it? As she says, there's been philosophers over the centuries who have informed Christianity, so how can we as Christians keep philosophy separate from the Bible? So,
yeah,
Brad, I'm thinking,
yeah.
Sure, yeah.
So
we might be start with that. Did we mention that Brad Sickler is assistant professor of philosophy?
No, yeah, that's right. I am a philosophy professor with a PhD in philosophy. Yeah. So I think there's some concern among Christians a lot of times that philosophy is an invader. It's an enemy. Mm-hmm. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it has been, but that's not the fault of philosophy per se. That's just the fault of people doing philosophy badly. I mean, there have been lots of damaging, deluded, dangerous theologians as well who claim to be interpreting and applying the Bible.
Yep.
So we have to be clear on what philosophy is. I mean, that's the first question. What is philosophy? Paul condemns what he calls empty and vain philosophy, or deceptive philosophy. But if we think about what philosophy is, it comes from the Greek words for love of wisdom. And clearly that's something that a Christian should embrace, right? The love of wisdom. We're told over and over in Scripture to get wisdom, to pay any price to get wisdom, to acquire it, and to love it. Philosophy as the love of wisdom is certainly something that Christians should be enthusiastic about, I think. But if you think about what my discipline does, we typically divide it into logic, ethics, metaphysics, and epistemology. Now, the first two of those are very familiar to people. Logic is just, how do we reason well? What do we, you know, how do we recognize a good argument from a bad argument? How do we tell when one statement implies another statement or doesn't imply it? Well, that's an important skill for Christians to be able to have. And you certainly read the writings of Paul that we've been quoting extensively today. He is very logical and thinks that logical reasoning about these things is very important. When you can't tell a good argument from a bad argument, and for example, the law of non-contradiction, if something is true, it's not also false. Well, how are you even going to begin to read the Bible if you don't have that conviction that if something is true, it's not also false, that if the Bible says God exists, it's not also true that he doesn't exist? So, I mean, that's a foundational thing that you can't even begin to read and understand the Bible without. That's a crucial tool for any kind of coherent thought. Well, we wouldn't want to get rid of that, but the scripture doesn't directly teach it, right? It employs it. It assumes it. And ethics as the study of right and wrong and good and bad and how we should live. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. It doesn't say anything about stem cell research. It doesn't say anything about a lot of the, you know, how to deal with a nuclear power with a rogue dictator like North Korea. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us direct teaching. We have to pull things out from the principles that we do have and try to think reasonably and rationally about them in order to live our lives effectively for the kingdom. That's doing philosophy. Metaphysics and epistemology, what do we know? How do we know it? So if somebody says, well, I don't believe the Bible because the only way to really know something is to show it scientifically. Well, that's a claim of epistemology that we need to be able to think through and to be able to respond to. When John says in 1 John 5, we can know that we are saved. We can know our sins are forgiven. We can know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a knowledge claim. The world would say we can't know things like that. So how do we have a conversation around that? And then metaphysics is just sort of the nature of things, the essence of things. What is a soul? What is freedom? You know, you can't do a lot of theology without running immediately into metaphysical issues about the nature of God and the existence of God, all those kinds of things. So philosophy is not something we want to get rid of. It's something we want to embrace, but we want to do it in a thoroughly Christian way that walks hand in hand with the scriptures. It's ultimately submitted to the scriptures, but also recognizes that even a right interpretation of the scriptures is going to require some philosophical tools that scripture assumes but doesn't directly give us itself. Mm-hmm. So I understand the concern, but you know, philosophy in terms of just reasoning carefully and well and responsibly is manifesting the image of God and loving him with our mind as we're commanded to do.
Yeah, and I'm not a philosopher, but I appreciate what you've laid out there, Brad, especially in the day and age we live in where there is so much poor thinking in terms of sound and reasonable thinking. We don't become rationalistic in the sense that everything that we say has to pass the test of reason,
right?
Because then we're going to have trouble with things like the Trinity and that. But yet we do attempt to think reasonably and to propose a Christian truth and teaching that is reasonable, that is not contradicting itself or not just based on emotion or sentiment. Those usually lead us down the path to error if we go with them. And I think that's descriptive of, sadly enough, of much of what the church's issues are today in the 21st century.
I think one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis puts this very well. He says, good philosophy needs to be done because if for no other reason, bad philosophy needs to be answered.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a philosophy major here at Northwestern. I'm one of the professors in that program. And it is our passion to help students, you know, embrace and understand the Christian perspective and as it speaks to all these really important issues that our culture is just wandering around in the dark about. People are utterly lost, and the church needs clear thinkers
who can point the way. What I was going to say. We need clear thinking. There needs to be clear thinking, and there's a whole lot of unclear thinking.
So people need to major in philosophy. That's the bottom line.
Well, that's what I got out of it.
At Northwestern specifically.
All right. But actually, that would be a wise choice. And if it's something that you want to pursue or a family member, I certainly recommend it. Great conversation here today as we talk not only philosophy, we're talking about theology. And we have with us today in studio Mark Musket, professor of biblical and theological studies, and Dr. Brad Seckler, assistant professor of philosophy from the University of Northwestern. Our phone lines are open to take your questions today. Is Ask the Professor, and the number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. We got a question from Steve we'll get to in the other side of the break. Love to take your question as well. Give us a call. Join in the conversation, 877-93-FAITH. Everywhere I go on this road, 49 past the hour on the Thursday, the third Thursday of the month. It's Ask the Professor here in Connecting Faith with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern, and taking your calls and your questions. So Steve had called in and asked this question: how does one know that they are one of the elect? Just worried about that. Wants to know more about the elect.
Yeah, the word elect means chosen. We elect a president. We choose a president. How do we know we are one of the elect? I don't know if I like approaching the question that way, Steve, because this election is the action that God takes to choose us for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know we are saved? How do we know that we belong to God? Well, again, I'm going to repeat what Brad got into in Romans chapter 10 there. It's really quite clear what Paul says, is when we put our faith in Christ as the one whose sacrifice pays the penalty for our sins, we can have confidence then that we belong to God and that we are one of the elect, if you want to use that kind of language, even though I wouldn't prefer it.
I think, you know, this is something I've said in the past is if you're asking this question, that's already a very good sign. If you're concerned about your relationship with God and you want to be found in Christ, that's a very good sign. 1 John 5, which I mentioned earlier for epistemology reasons, also addresses this, though. 1 John 5, 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born by him, and so forth. And then in verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So verse 1, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, you've been born of God. And then he says, I write these things to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life. So we are encouraged in this passage anyway to have that kind of confidence and that we can boldly approach the throne of grace because we know our sins have been atoned for by Christ. We don't always feel these things, though, right? We don't always feel this warm burning in the bosom that we are the cherished, the beloved of God. I know I don't. So we have to put stock in something more solid than our feelings. And a lot of people who ask this question, how do I know if I'm one of the elect, ask it because they may not feel that. They may not feel that, you know, real heart-burning zeal or whatever. They may find themselves a little bit emotionally flat or hard to stir or have a lot of inertia. But that's why we rest on God's truth as revealed in the Scripture and not on our own fickle hearts, which will deceive us all day long, every day of our lives. We say, I proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, and I put my confidence in him for my salvation. And John says, then you can know that you have eternal life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. I was thinking of that, the New Living Translation, the paraphrase 2 Peter 1:3, as we know Jesus better, his divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. And I guess the key is as we know Jesus better. So that's where we focus our attention. I'll take this question that came in. Let me get Rick had a question. How is Lot considered one of the fathers of the faith? When you look at him, he was willing to go over his two daughters in the place of the guests. And then, of course, later his two daughters tricked him into fathering their children. And it's not mentioned, shame about that. His name is mentioned in Hebrews. How can he be considered one of the fathers of the faith?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it points out that Lot is like the rest of us, that being one of the people that belong to God, Peter describes him in 2 Peter 2 as a righteous man. And that does not mean that we don't or that we do everything that we should do, that we do fall short at times. And it's easy for us to sit here in 2018 and cast judgment upon Lot and the things that he did and what the Scripture records about him. And there's just a whole lot more to be known, I think, than we understand from those Scripture. And so I would be very careful about bringing that kind of condemnation upon him. This is something we live with today, if I can stretch it a little bit here. We just got done celebrating the Reformation with Martin Luther. You look carefully into Luther's life, he's got some really difficult things in his life that he said and that he did. It's difficult to reconcile a godly and righteous man with the kinds of things he said and did. And then the man that was named after him, Martin Luther King Jr., all the great things he did, he had things that I think most Christians aren't proud about. about as well. So welcome to the human race here. This idea of following Christ does not necessarily mean that we avoid really dropping the ball at times and doing things we should not do.
Yeah, you mentioned the serious sin of Martin Luther King Jr., which a lot of people aren't even aware of, you know, sexual sin and the very unbelievable things of Martin Luther. But as you read Hebrews 11, you can point to all of these people. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. Yeah. How much more serious of sins can you commit?
Right. And adultery and murder.
Yeah, but we have to look at these people too and say, that's me, right? Mm-hmm. My heart is a cesspool. And I'm capable of all these things too. But when we act in faith, it's pleasing to God. And Lot did, you know, for all his other faults and all his mistakes, or we would look at them. You have to understand too how much less revelation he had to deal with than we have had too as mm-hmm. well. We've got the benefit of the full revelation of God in Christ and the record of the scriptures and centuries of reflection and things like that to draw on. And these guys were really just starting this journey of walking with God and becoming his people. But with that little mustard seed of faith that Jesus talks about, Lot responded the right way to God, and that's what's praiseworthy.
I've got about 2 minutes left. Maybe we can give a response to this anonymous listener. Just wants us to look at Galatians 4:3. It says, "In the fullness of time, God sent his son." So the question is, why was this the perfect time? Did it have to do with Greek language or other things?
I think it's Galatians 4:4.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. But we don't know that. I think that's from God's perspective. Paul is saying when the time was right, he didn't do it too early or too late. And this gets into the providence of God and the way he works and the timing in which he works. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was at the right time. I'm sure most of the Jews that had lived for the 400 years prior to that would have wished it would have been during their times, that it was too late from their regard. Neil, this is a question for us today as well, when we have earnest prayer requests, and it seems like God is dragging his feet in answering them. His timing is always perfect, and so that's something we have to be able to cling to, even though we'd love to see the answer now. That's the kind of instant society we live in, and God does not live according to those rules. His timing is perfect, even though we may call it into question. David himself calls it into question. God, why don't you do something? Why don't you act here? So that's human to wish that he would, you know, answer our prayers and do things maybe faster than he actually does. But his timing is perfect.
Yeah, and that's, I think the caller might be getting at things like, you know, the fortuitousness of Roman roads being sure. built and you know, shipbuilding advancing enough and the universal or nearly universal language of Greek that could help the gospel spread and all those things. Yes, those are part of God's providence, but ultimately he keeps his own plans. And like you were pointing out, Mark, I think that's a great reminder. We may not have any indication at all about what God is up to, and we just have to trust that he has a plan in the fullness of time. I mean, Jesus even said, "Don't ask me when the return will take place. No one knows but the Father." And so we can't expect to peer too much into what God uses for criteria to decide now's the time for this action.
Yep. It fills out a sermon to talk about, I guess, Greek language and Roman roads and mm-hmm. all those things. But I always think about Alistair Begg's quote, "The delays of God are always purposeful." Mm-hmm. I just think that's a good word. The delays of God are always purposeful.
So, we wish he'd hurry it up a little bit.
No question. All right. Well, we've had some great questions today. And there's a few that we didn't get to, and we'll write them down and put them in the queue for next time. I want to just encourage you, if you have a question, maybe even from today's show, something that springs to mind, go to the website, myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page and just click that Ask the Professor tab there and submit your question. We'll get to it. And I always love having Dr. Mark Muska in the studio, Dr. Brad Sickler. They're the professors at the University of Northwestern in here to help field those questions in the conversation, and you're always welcome to join us as well. Mark and Brad, thank you again for coming.
Sure.
Good to be here.
Yep.
Thank you for listening to Connecting Faith. If you want to catch it again, we post the interviews, the conversations on our show page. Go to Connecting Faith at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.